weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Good morning. We are continuing in 2 Thessalonians. And if you have your Bibles with us, we'll be in chapter 2 today. Hopefully you've been reading the book. It's three short chapters, so it's not a lot to read. Hopefully you have been going through it and trying to really dig in and understand what Paul is saying to the church there at Thessalonica. It's a great book because it deals with eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine or the study of end times. It's about the coming of the Lord. And as we start this, we'll see that Paul mentions for the fifth time in these two letters, the gathering, the coming of Jesus Christ, him bringing the saints together. People have said for centuries, the Lord's coming. I remember in 1988, there was a guy who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Coming Back in 1988. Sold a million copies. Made $1 million, but the Lord didn't come. Jesus said, no one will know the time or the hour. So we're always alert. We're always on guard. We're watching. We're waiting. But we're not predicting. The signs of the times, they're there. But it's not up to us to say, oh, you know, the Lord's going to come next week. It's all in His time. Actually, everything is always in God's time. We get so impatient, so uptight when things don't happen the way we think they should happen. It's almost like we think we have the design on when our life should open up or when this should happen. We were like, God, what's wrong with you? You know, I thought this would have happened by now. But you have to realize that God is the timekeeper. That everything that happens, happens according to His time schedule. God has a plan. You were born in this generation for His purpose. You weren't born back in the 70s. You weren't born 200 years ago. You were born here, this time, for this reason, for His purpose. Every one of us has a calling on our lives. If you're a believer, God has called you. You didn't just wake up and say, hey, man, this is a great thing. I'm going to join this Christ thing. It's because God has called you, and He called you when He was ready to call you. It was His time, for His purpose, for His glory. And it's so important that we understand God's timetable. His timetable doesn't always line up with ours. And that frustrates us. Sometimes that concerns us. The church at Thessalonica had been taught by Paul from the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. He said, and we read about it in the last chapter, the day of the Lord will occur. He laid it out for them, and He taught them in person. The day of the Lord is a period of history. It will be a time that is constantly repeated in the Old Testament. You hear about the day of the Lord over and over in the Old Testament. When God will bring judgment on the earth, He will pour out His wrath like never before. It's a scary thing. It'll be dramatic, it'll be direct, and it'll be drastic when God pours out His judgment on this earth for the wickedness of man. Isaiah portrayed it like this, chapter 13, verse 6 and verse 9. I put them together. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. He went on to say, verse 11 and 13, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. Man, that's serious stuff. Isaiah wrote that years ago. Paul talks about that to the church at Thessalonica. They were concerned that they were in the middle of the day of the Lord. They had thought, man, the Lord came back and took all the believers and we're stuck here. What's going on? You told us that we would not have to experience God's wrath. And here we are. And so they were confused. They were confused about his coming because they thought Paul had just, you know, spent time with them in Thessalonica and told them that they would be taken up. We call it raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We just read about that. We looked at it in 1 Thessalonians. And they thought, but all of a sudden now we're in the middle of all this tribulation. What's going on? So Paul writes to his readers and he says, concerning the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him. Because he talked about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. But he said, the Lord himself will come down with a shout, and the archangel, and those who are in Christ will be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are in Christ will be caught up, and together we will be with the Lord forever. So they're concerned that they had missed that. So Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. The Greek word for unsettled means to be shaken like an earthquake. It's like we are just anxious, disruptive, powerful. He said, do not be disarmed or unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul was warning his readers about believing these false teachings that were spreading around. Their spiritual equilibrium was triggering their fears. They were afraid that they had missed the Lord. And they were stuck in the middle of the day of the Lord. And so apparently there were people who were teaching, or who had written or had said something. So Paul says, you know, concerning some prophecy or report or letter, he's like, don't buy it. Don't believe this stuff. Even though they were inclined to accept it because supposedly it had come from Paul. Somebody was saying, hey, this letter came from Paul and the day of the Lord already came. And Paul's saying, look, it's not true. The Lord hasn't come yet. Don't be terrified. Don't be easily unsettled. Don't be alarmed because it's a lie. And that's just like the devil. The devil always wants to sell us on a lie. And the truth is what sets us free. But yet inside our minds, we have all these lies that run around all of our heads. Every one of us. We have little lies that we pick up as a child. And then we pick up another one as a teen. And then we pick up some as young adults. And then throughout our lives, all these lies enter our head. And these lies, they trap us. They keep us in bondage. God wants to set us free. But these lies that we believe about ourselves and about people and about life and mainly about God, man, they tie us up. They wrap us up. They keep us from being who God wants us to be. We've all got lies floating around in there. And the only way to get rid of those lies is by renewing your mind, by replacing the lie with the truth. And the only way to find out the truth is from God's Word. That's where the truth is. The truth is right here. And God gave it to us so we would know it, so we could hold on to it. Paul was concerned for these believers, and they were concerned because they thought they had missed the day of the Lord. And he wanted them to know that it wasn't true. And that God had promised them that they would escape the wrath. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, or chapter 5, verse 9, when he says that we will not enter into the Lord's wrath. And God is going to pour out his wrath like never before on this earth when the day of the Lord begins. So their confusion was that they were not distinguishing the difference between the tribulations, the trials that they were facing, and the day of the Lord. They couldn't, they were unable to separate them. Like we think we're in them because we're going through all these hard times. There's persecution, there's trials. We saw that in the last letter. But Paul's like, this is not the day of the Lord. So he goes in verse 3 and he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. No. Who's responsible if you're deceived? You are. That's right. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. It is my responsibility to make sure that I am not deceived. It is your responsibility to make sure that you are not deceived. And you say, well, how do I know what's truth and what's error? Right here again. God has given us His Word that we might know the truth. Your job is to discover the truth and then to appropriate it to your life. As you learn the truth, you live it. And as you live it, you find freedom. You find freedom in Christ because now you're replacing the lies that are in your head with the truth. We all have ideas about who God is. Some people say, well, I believe God's like this. Well, I think God's like this big white-haired guy with this big flowing beard, and he's loving and pudgy, and he's just huggable. He's like a big teddy bear. Well, everybody has their ideas of what they believe God will be like. But it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe. It matters what the truth is. And so everybody individually is responsible for knowing the truth. And you've got to study to show yourself approved. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Study to show yourself approved. A workman who needs not to be ashamed. Who rightly divides the word of truth. Or rightly handles it. He knows because he studies. You've got to be in the word. These people were confused, but you also have to realize they didn't have the full Bible yet. When Paul was writing them, they only had the Old Testament. And somebody had obviously written a letter saying it was from Paul. And so they were concerned. We'll see at the end of this letter, Paul says, look, this is how I always write. So you'll know. He says it at the last end of this chapter 3. He says, look, this is how I write. You need to know this is me. So that you're not receiving a message from somebody else that isn't the truth. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul proceeds to warn his readers against being deceived. And the Thessalonians had a responsibility. And Paul wanted to make sure they understood that the day of the Lord would not come until these events took place. And he lays out basically three events that must unfold for the day of the Lord. Three events that will happen because God says they will. The first one is called the rebellion. He said until the rebellion occurs. The word is actually apostasy. It's where we get the word apostasy from. The Greek word for apostasy is he apostasia. And what it really means is it's where we get the English word apostasy from. But it means a falling away. It means a revolt. And before the lawless man, the man of sin, is revealed, there will be a falling away, a great falling away. And the third thing is there will be a removal of the restrainer. There's a restrainer that keeps this Antichrist, this lawless one, from being revealed. And so Paul is like basically laying out, look, these things have to occur before the day of the Lord will begin. So the first one is what we call this rebellion. I mean, he says it right here in the passage. He says, don't let anyone deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come until the rebellion occurs. And that is this revolt, a departure, an abandoning of a position once held is what it means. It's to walk away from something you believed one time at true. It's rebellion that will take place from the professing church. It's when the church turns its back on God. You say, I see that happening already. There are churches everywhere that are denying the truth of God's word. You see churches with big rainbows on them because they are tolerant of all kinds of people. Let me tell you something. There are churches that teach all kinds of stuff that don't line up with the Word of God. We've got to stand strong on the Word of God. The Word is how we measure our lives. The Word is how we measure where we are. It's everything for us. And so this rebellion, I mean, it's always been there in a sense, but there'll be a defining mark when the professing church will turn its back on the revealed Word of God, on God's truth. Another event that must take place, and this is critical before the day of the Lord will come, is there'll be a revelation, a revealing of the lawless man. The man of lawlessness is what he's called. Also known as the son of perdition. It's the same thing. The son of sin. There'll be a revelation, a revealing of this person. And the Greek indicates, the verb really is a defining moment. So there'll be a defining moment in history, a decisive act that will take place when this lawless man is revealed. Now, there are people who believe different things about when that will happen. Some people believe he's already here, that he's already at work building his career, moving in the world. I don't know. I don't know if he's already here. It doesn't really matter to me. I'm just going to live for Jesus each and every day. I'm going to love him with all my heart. I'm going to do what I can to serve him. I'm going to give my life for his kingdom, surrendering all each and every day. And when he shows up, I'll be ready. The key is to be ready. It's not to sit around and worry, oh, is he here? Is this happening? Is that happening? But the truth is, it will happen. And the destruction which is destined to fall on this world is going to take place. God's wrath will be poured out. Charles Ryrie said, and he wrote this in his first and second edition of the study of Thessalonians. This came from page 104. It says, it seems probable that the man of sin will be identified by some people living then when he makes a covenant with Israel. Because we all know that, you know, the Antichrist, the lawless one, will make a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But when he breaks the covenant 3.5 years later, Daniel 29, part B, he will be widely recognized for who he really is. Because there will be people who go to church their whole lives, who've studied end times, but who don't know Jesus. They've been in church since they were that big, but they don't have a real relationship with Jesus. They don't walk with Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't love the truth. And because they don't love Jesus, because they don't love the truth, they won't go to heaven when the rapture comes. If the rapture comes, they'll still be here. And they'll remember. Wow. I remember a lesson I heard about this lawless man. This man of perdition. This Antichrist. Who is setting himself up against the Son of God. Against God himself. He will actually want to be God. The Bible says in verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He will do away with our God and every other God, and no one will be allowed to worship anyone but him. He will proclaim himself as God. And that's when Daniel talks about the abomination that causes desolation. He will set himself in God's temple and most likely sacrifice a pig on the altar, which is abominable to God, because pigs to the Jews were considered unclean. That's why we weren't supposed to eat pork, but it sure does taste good. Aren't you glad for grace? Man, I'm glad we live in this dispensation, in this time, where we can eat pork. Man, it's good food. It is good eating. And that's the great thing about grace. That's just a sample of how good God's grace is. It's good. Is it good for you? Not really. But it sure does taste good. God has a timeline. And in that timeline, this man, who is further described as the adversary of God, he's called the Antichrist. Out of Revelation, he's called the beast, will raise himself up, exalting himself as God, wanting the world to worship him. He's not Satan, but he's empowered by Satan. Some believe he's already at work right now, moving, directing himself, setting himself up in a place that he can enter this world's scene as a political figure, as a leader. But one day he will sit at the most holy place in Jerusalem. And some people believe this is literal. Some people believe it's figurative. Some people say, well, this really represents the human heart, that he wants to hold that place of worship in the human heart. But most scholars believe that it's literal, that it's talking about a literal sacrifice that will take place. The early church fathers believe that. Several good modern-day commentators believe that and hold to a literal view. When we say the Antichrist, John, 1 John 2:18 says there are many Antichrists. The word anti has two meanings. It's simple. It has two meanings. Anti means, because the Greek prefix is anti. Of course, the second part is Christ. So anti means against or instead of. So he's not only against Christ, but he wants to be worshipped instead of Christ. Against or instead of. Antichrist. There is one major antichrist. There's been lots of antichrist. Lots of people who are against Christ. But he not only wants to be against him, but he wants to be worshipped instead of him. He's always wanted to be worshipped. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, this is God talking about Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assemblies, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times he says, I will. I will. How many times do you say, I'm going to do this. I will do that. Look, self-sufficiency, independence from God is our sin. It's our struggle. It's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Say, I can do whatever I want to do. Have you ever been told you can be anything you want to be? You can do whatever you want to do? It's a lie. It's self-sufficiency, saying that I don't need anybody but me. And it's a lie. We need each other. We need Jesus. Amen. We need help. We can't overcome our struggles. We can't overcome our sin. We can't overcome our addictions. We need Jesus. There is no regard for submission or humility in Satan's statements. And often there's no regard for submission and humility in our lives. As we walk around like we think we can do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Never consulting God. Never seeking God. Never asking God, what is your will? Not what is my will. I'm going to be this when I grow up. I'm going to be that. We teach our kids that way. We tell them, what do you want to be when you grow up? What we should be telling our kids is, what does God want you to be? Where is God leading you? What does God want from you? Not telling them, you can be whatever you want to be. Set your mind to it, son. You can do it. It's baloney. It's irreverent for a holy God who calls us to accountability. He will pour out his wrath on this world because we are sinful. And we don't want to submit ourselves to him. And he wants us to. Paul is laying out these events that have to occur. The third one is simple. The restrainer must be removed. And that's a big one. The restrainer, like, what is the restrainer? Well, the restrainer is what keeps this world from being full of hate and evil. It's bad enough as it is. You can't even imagine what it's like when the restrainer is moved. Paul says in verse 5 and 6, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. What's holding him back? And he's talking about holding back the lawless man, the man of perdition, this man of sin, this antichrist. What is holding him back? This teaching was not new because Paul had already told them. He said, don't you remember? You know, I taught you about the day of the Lord when I was with you. So he called on them to recall this lesson. He continues giving them correction by giving them more information about this man of lawlessness. This removal constitutes the third event, referred to by Paul as the restrainer. The restrainer must be removed before this man of lawlessness will pervade And the rest of this whole epistle, the theme here, pervades this whole section of the man of lawlessness and what will happen from the rest of it out. If you look at these in two verses, it's verse 5 and verse 6. It says, "And don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things." And then the conjunction, "and." "And" is a transitional point. It connects what precedes with what follows. The same subject continues, but the emphasis shifts. It really does. It shifts to what is presently restraining the revelation of the lawless man. It's about what is restraining him. Paul said that the Thessalonians knew. I mean, look at the beginning of the verse. "Do you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know." He said, "You know what's holding them back." The problem is he didn't tell us. He does not identify here in the text what is holding back the lawless man. And so now there are all these views and all these thoughts about what is holding it back, what is keeping this from happening. And so everybody has their own ideas and their own thoughts about what it is, but we're really in the dark. And so you've got all these people who believe different things. And fortunately for you, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I'll tell you a couple of the other ones first, though, what people do believe is holding him back. Some people think that, you know what, let's wait on that. I'll tell you in a minute. Because there are so many different views. And I know that you're just itching to find out. But let's keep going first, because I want you to see something. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Who will destroy him? Jesus. Jesus will when he comes. This is called the second coming. All right? Some people call it the battle of Armageddon. Right? There's lots of different names for that too. It's when Jesus establishes what we call the millennial kingdom. Out of Revelation chapter 19 all the way through. Well, anyway, you can read it later. But this verse really expands on verse 6. Paul reminded his readers that the secret power of lawlessness was already at work. It's been at work from the beginning. Because there's been opposition to God since Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the world. The secret power, the word secret power, comes from the Greek word mysterion. And it's where we get the English word mystery from. It's where the word comes from. The derivative is from this word mysterion, the secret power. A mystery in the New Testament is a new truth that previously had been unknown before its revelation. So it's a mystery, but now it's being revealed. Like the gospel was a mystery in the Old Testament, how Christ would be sacrificed, but now it was revealed in the New Testament. So we call that a mystery. And this is really pretty awesome, because before its revelation, in this present dispensation, it was just an unknown thing. Nobody knew it, but now it's a mystery because it's being revealed. In this case, the mystery is the revelation of a future climax of the lawless one, the one without law. And when we say lawless, it's against God's law. It's against God's divine law. So that's why he's called the lawlessness one. Then and now, of movement against divine law has always been directed by Satan. Satan's always been behind it. He was and is the major source of all lawlessness, because he hates God. Satan hates God. And because we are born with a sinful nature, we need grace. Or we'll be against God all of our lives. We need truth so that God can open our eyes. This restrainer will continue until the appointed time, because it's all in God's time. And in that appointing time, the restrainer will be removed and the man of sin will be revealed. And there will be a climax. It will be something that will be pivotal for the world. So the real question is, who or what is restraining this man of lawlessness, the satanically empowered mover and shaker? What is restraining him? What's postponing the revelation of this man of sin? Well, like I said, there are a bunch of different views. Some say it's the Roman Empire. Some say that, you know, Rome has to be reestablished, but the empire vanished a long time ago. And the lawless man hasn't been revealed. So I don't see how it could really be the Roman Empire unless it was reunited and reestablished, but I don't see that happening either. Another suggestion is that it's really Satan. But to me, that makes no sense. That Satan's the one who holds back the lawless man. Why would Satan want to hold back sin? That makes no sense at all. He's the master of all sin. So it makes no sense to me logically why Satan would want to hold back the Antichrist. Some people say, and these are all views, that it's government. That human government is holding back the Antichrist. Now that just to me is silly. Because governments will be here when the Antichrist, he sets himself up as a leader in the governments. So the governments will still be here. They're not going to go away. And sometimes governments don't restrain sin, they encourage it. So I don't see how they're the restrainer. If they don't really, I don't see how government restrains sin hardly at all, really. And some governments, like I said, encourage it more than others. So in my view, and this is just me, the only possible person who would be sufficient with supernatural power to restrain this person would be the Holy Spirit. That's the way I see it, is the Holy Spirit of God is the only person with sufficient supernatural power to do this restraining. So then you would say, well, how? How does he do it? Through the church. I really believe that through the body of Christ, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, that God works through us to keep society from killing itself, from being filled with every kind of evil and wickedness that you can imagine. Because without the Holy Spirit, we'd all be evil and wicked. But because the Holy Spirit lives in us, it keeps this world okay, at least livable. There's the sense of justice in the world because God lives in us and God is just. And so because there are believers in the world has balance. And the evil is restrained. And so is, I believe, the lawlessness is restrained because we are here. But I also believe that once we are taken away, when we are gathered together with the Lord, whether you want to call it a rapture or a gathering, once we go to be with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit that indwells us won't be active in our society anymore. And the evil that pervades and the wickedness will just run rampant. I mean, if we're not here in this world, if believers are not here, this world will plunge headlong into sin like it's never plunged before. It'll be like the days of Noah, when God said every thought of every man's intention was filled with wickedness. Every man's heart is wicked. You are wicked. I am wicked. Your little three-year-old son is wicked. We need Jesus. Jesus is what makes us good. Jesus is what changes us. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, there is nothing good that lives within my sinful nature. Nothing at all. There's no good in me apart from God. We need Christ and we need hope and we need salvation. And we need the Holy Spirit to convict us and to challenge us and to change us and to mold us and shape us into the people that God wants us to be. So my personal conviction is that when we are removed, The restrainer is done. Because we are the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in us. It's actually the Holy Spirit, but He's at work in us in the world. And because of that, there's this, at least a sense of peace, and there's a sense of right and wrong, and there's a sense of justice, because God lives in us. But when that's gone, if the church is removed, it'll be a world filled with nothing but evil and wickedness. And it'll be a dark day. Call that tribulation. 7 years of it, when God will pour out His wrath. And I don't want to debate with you about what you believe about end times, because what really matters is that you live for God right here, right now. Your eschatology might be off, and when we get to heaven, I'll tell you. See, I told you. And that's okay, because it doesn't really matter. Eschatology should motivate us to live right here, right now. It should cause us to be urgent about our faith and about sharing the gospel, realizing that this world is going to end. Sooner or later, it is going to end. And we need to do what we can do to share the gospel with those who are lost. Every opportunity, every chance. Sharing, teaching, loving, showing people who Christ really is, teaching our kids about Jesus. Showing them what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, so that our kids can grow up and look to us and then transfer their faith from our earthly father to the heavenly father, saying, wow, I can trust you, Dad, because I can trust my earthly father. So it taught me to trust my heavenly father. The man's name is never given in the Bible. It's never announced, never given, but He'll be known by His actions. You can see Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 describe Him. Chapter 11, verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 1 describes this man who will set himself up as God. It's a great study if you do Daniel together with Revelation, if you really want to study end times. There are a lot of different views, but my point is, why spend all your effort and energy in studying things that aren't about right here, right now? See, my goal for you and for me, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't study, but my goal is that we will live godly lives right here, right now. That we'll pour our energy into sharing the gospel and teaching people the truth and loving people right where they are and learning as we go. But it's about loving God with all your heart and all your soul. The reality is He's coming. Jesus is going to take us home. But the Antichrist is coming too. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Satan always wants to counterfeit God. God lives in the form of a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan will have his puppet called the lawless one, which will be like the Christ, his own son. And then he'll have his prophet that will come forth kind of like the Holy Spirit. And he'll have his own little Trinity. Satan has always wanted to be God. He's always wanted to be worshipped. He's always wanted to be exalted. He wants to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And we all struggle with that same thing inside of us, that pride, that rebellion. The Bible says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now listen to me. You people who say, wow, this person does miracles. This person does signs. You better be careful. Because the devil can do signs. He can do miracles. So you better watch out. Because you'll be saying, wow, look at that. The Bible says, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit. You know why they're counterfeit? Because they're not authentic. They're not from God. They're not truth. Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I believe with all my heart that this man's career will be completely empowered by Satan. I believe it'll be characterized by Satan's methods. That he'll be a counterfeiter from the beginning. Counterfeiting all of God's design, all of God's works. I mean, the same Greek words, the same terms for Miracles, signs, and wonders are the same exact words used for Jesus and the apostles when they did miracles, signs, and wonders. Same words. He will completely seek to counterfeit all that God has done. He will perform miracles that will be evident to all that He has supernatural power. And people will stand in awe. Like, wow! You see this guy? He's doing this and he's doing that. And they'll be running to Him. Because He'll be displaying these miracles and powers. And He'll be proclaiming Himself as God. And they'll say, this is the Messiah. God has finally come. He's here. And people will follow Him. He will deceive the world. I mean, literally deceive the world. He'll be misleading and He'll be blinding people from the truth. It's a scary time to think about. I mean, really a fearful thing. No light in the world, no salt. Just a counterfeit, lawless person preaching his own miracles, preaching his own gospel, preaching himself as God. And you know people right now that will be here probably. If the Lord comes back before we die, you know people. If He came back tonight, you know people that you work with or that you hang out. You might even be here right now, a person who hasn't really surrendered your life to Jesus. And the Lord's going to come back and you'll be gone. And this person you know, this person maybe you even love or care about, might be living right here in these times. Unaware of Satan's schemes. Unaware of the darkness that will fall on this world. The terror and wrath that God will pour out. It's a serious thing. We need to be busy about preaching the truth. Really busy. Those who are being deceived will perish to eternal condemnation. And it's because they refuse to love the truth of the gospel. They refuse the truth. You have to understand, to love the truth of the gospel indicates total acceptance and adherence to the gospel. If you say you love the truth, then your life is going to be compelled to want to do what God wants you to do. You can't say, I love God, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because you don't have the truth. That's not the truth. The truth is that if you love God, you're going to love God's plan. You're going to do what's right even when you don't want to. And when you do mess up, there'll be conviction. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but you'll have conviction from the Holy Spirit that lives in you. You can't just say, you know what, I'm a believer, but I'm going to live however I want to live. It doesn't work like that. If you are a believer, then you need to live for God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might. You need to do His work. You need to do His will, not your work, not your will, not your way. It's got to be for Him and His glory. We're all going to die. That's the reality. It's just a matter of time for every one of us. If the Lord doesn't come back, everyone in here is going to end up 6 foot under or in a pile of ashes. That's truth. Right? So what matters is what you do with this little bit of time you have. And it ain't all about you. It's not all about getting whatever you want, having as much fun as you can. Life is great. God gave us the greatest gift by allowing us to be here, but our lives aren't about ourselves, and we have to remember that. Every day we have to tell ourselves, because the enemy's coming along and saying, oh, man, just do what you want to do. Your will, your way. I did it my way. Right? That's what he wants you to sing. That's what he wants you to believe. That's what he wants you to buy. It sounded good, didn't it? That was good. Man. See, that's the enemy whispering to me. That was good. See? He's always at work. For this reason, the Bible says, I mean, look at this. Look at this next verse. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Two things that you need to really grasp here. There are two so that's, all right? Remember when I tell you the so that is kind of like your purpose clause? When you see the word so that, it's pointing to the purpose of the reason. So he says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. And here's the so that. So that they will believe the lie. First part, they will believe the lie. Why? For this reason. What was the reason? They refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth. Do you love the truth? Man, I want truth over a lie any day. I want my mind clear. I want to know the truth. I want to live the truth. I want to love the truth. Because I know the truth is the only thing that will ever set me free. No bottle, no pill, no cheap thrill is ever going to set me free. Ever. It might give me temporary satisfaction just to feel good or to get my mind off what's going on, but it is not everlasting. It's not eternal. It's not peace. And it's definitely not joy. It's just a substitution that stinks, that distracts you and ties you up, that binds you. First, because they refuse to love the truth. When people refuse to love the truth, they reap the consequences of their sin. God is just in His judgment because all men are sinful. And these people refuse to hear the truth. They refuse to love the truth. In their rebellion, God sends them a powerful delusion. And they believe the lie. Not only because they refuse to love the truth, but because they also have delighted in wickedness. Because they love wickedness. They reject the truth, but they love the party. They love wickedness. They love sin. They love it. They live for it. It's what they're all about. Let me tell you, you got to ask yourself, if you could do whatever you wanted to do, and nobody would know, or you'd never get in trouble, would you do it? You didn't have to answer that out loud. Thank you, Terry. This is it for your own mind to think about, all right? No confessions, but I want you to think about that. Do you love wickedness? If you could get away with murder and nobody would know about it, if you could go, you know, execute somebody that you wanted to and nobody would ever know, but you could do it and you wouldn't get in trouble and you wouldn't call it, would you? Would you murder? Would you rape? Would you kill? Would you steal? These people love wickedness. They live for it. God doesn't want us living like that. These are the consequences of their lives. Let me sum it up. All right. In Paul's writing of this chapter, the purpose of his writing here was that he wanted his readers to know that they hadn't missed the Lord. The Lord didn't come and leave them behind. That the day of the Lord had not happened yet. They were not experiencing the day of the Lord. Even though they were going through persecutions and trials, it was nothing compared to what will happen when God pours out His wrath. Be a total different story here. Yeah, you're going to go through trials. You're going to go through persecutions. You're going to struggle. Suffering is a part of being transformed. That's the way God works. He transforms us through pain. He changes us. And pain is good for us. Because it makes us turn to Jesus. It makes us run to God. It causes us to grab onto Him so tight that we can't let go. And it's good for us. So, we'll experience that. But it's nothing like the judgment that will be poured out when God pours out His wrath. And so He wanted them to know that three things have to happen. And that's why He laid this out. There has to be an apostasy, a turning away, a rebellion that will definitely occur, and it's a definitive thing. There's always rebellion, but there'll be a definitive rebellion among the churches of God that will turn away from the truth. There will be the removal of the restrainer. That will happen before the day of the Lord comes. And then there will be the unveiling of the Antichrist, the lawless man. Those three things will happen before the judgments of God are being poured out. So he's reminding them, you're okay. That's what he's saying. You're okay. Don't let this unsettle you. Don't let this work you up. The Lord hasn't come. You're not left behind. You're all right. So get busy. That's what he's saying. So get busy. Be busy about his work. And we'll see that in the last part of the next chapter, the last part of chapter 2 and chapter 3 next week. We'll see that. It's about getting busy. And that's what God wants us to do, to get busy doing his work, his will, his way. This is his world. And we get to live in it. And it's awesome. Walk outside the other morning, man. Did you guys see the clouds the other day? A couple days ago, man, the clouds were unbelievable. I don't know if you saw them that morning, but there was a morning where the clouds looked like marshmallows and they were just all laid together. It was about 6:45. I went outside, maybe 6:50, and I was driving down Armenia and I was looking to the east and the clouds were unbelievable. So beautiful. I just pulled over and I looked, just sat there. And I was just like, wow, God, this is so awesome. It was like a master, like God painted a masterpiece in the sky. And I got to see it. I was like, how blessed am I? And I just pulled over in the car in the comfort of my heat so I wasn't freezing to death, right? I mean, how blessed am I that I can sit in a warm car and look at a masterpiece that God himself painted? How blessed are you? That you have food on your table and clothes on your back and shoes on your feet. That you can see. That you can hear. And yet we walk around and we complain and we whine about how rough our life is. How hard this is on us. And how hard that is. How blessed are we? Man, let's get busy about his work. His kingdom.